Should we be a bit radical? If the Lord was a football team, we'd be cheering now, wouldn't we? If he was an act on the stage, we'd be clapping and stamping our feet. Should we give him a clap offering? Is that radical? But yay! Please sit down. Isn't it? Thank you, Samia. So we come to look at God's Word together, and we're in Luke chapter 20. Approaching the sharp end of the Gospel now. We'll be done just after Easter. To read the first 26 verses of Luke chapter 20. It's on page 1055 in the Church Bible. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. You may have heard this story, but it's a good one, so we'll stay it anyway. That Holmes and Watson were out camping and find themselves one night looking up at the star-lit sky. And Holmes said to Watson, "What do you make of this, Watson?" And Watson thought, "Well, he must be testing me in some way." So trying to impress Holmes, he said, astronomically speaking, the moon's in its third phase and Venus is rising. And there was silence from Holmes. So Watson mumbled on. He said, well, and astrologically speaking, he said, we've just entered the age of Aquarius and Librans are in for a tough month this month. Still, there was silence from Holmes. So Watson carried on. He said, and geographically speaking, judging by the position of the stars, I would say we're in the northern hemisphere, 40 degrees north and 3 degrees west. There was still silence. So Watson carried on. And horologically speaking, look it up, he said, give or take, I'd say it was 2 a.m. in the morning. But there was silence still, so frustrated, Watson said to Holmes, and you, Holmes, what do you make of it? And Holmes said, well, it's elementary, my dear Watson. Someone's stolen our tent. See, sometimes you just can't see the wood for the trees, can you? You can't see the nose on the end of your face. You can't see the truth if it jumps up and slaps you in the face. And something like this is going on in our passage today. Geographically speaking, Jesus has reached his destination. He set out for Jerusalem back in chapter 9, and last week I know Mike spoke about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Chronologically speaking, he's just a few days from his time. You know, in John's Gospel where he says several times, my time has not yet come. Well, now his time is just about upon him. That time when he would lay down his life. And as he said, as a seed dies, so many will come from it. Messianically speaking, say that carefully, I think, Jesus is shouting, but no one is listening. His entry into Jerusalem was fulfillment of prophecy, for there with eyes to see and ears to hear. Yet even those who could see something had got the wrong expectations. Expecting Jesus to wipe out the Romans and to clear out people from the land and to establish a new rule of the kingdom of God. The clearing of the temple, again, an act of someone expressing a divine anger against the way the temple was being abused. And because of this, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders were trying to kill him and trying to find a way to do so. And in this chapter, they come to test him. And so they ask him in this first session here, this first section, the first 8 verses, by whose authority do you do these things? By whose authority have you ridden into Jerusalem on a colt? By whose authority have you cleared the temple and said the things that you have said? They're trying to trap him, you see, because if he claims to be God, then that's blasphemy in their eyes. And they could kill him, try him and kill him. But here's the great irony, isn't it? They want him to say he is the Son of God so that they can condemn him. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, wants them to see he is the Son of God so that they will follow him. Well, Jesus sees their plan coming and asks this question of his own about John the Baptist. You know, what do you say? Is he from his baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? And you hear them tossing this about. And the answer had to be, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by whose authority I am doing these things. Just an aside, I guess, but seeing and realizing who Jesus is and then going on to follow him and to serve him and worship him must always come by faith. You know, having the eye of your heart opened to see his glory. The clues are all there, aren't they? But, you know, there's an element, isn't there, by which if you're closed to it, you won't see it. It comes by faith. And then as a follow-up to this, I'm sorry, but what I'm doing today is just, I'm going to focus, in fact, on the parable here and just top and tail with the this bit we've just done and the bit at the end, paying taxes to Caesar. There's just too much, really, in this one passage. There's a parable then to this bit with John the Baptist. Jesus tells his parable of the tenants, and we'll focus on that in just a moment. And there are more clues here as to who he is, and there's a stark message. But the teachers of the law and the chief priests just don't get it. And in verse 19, they look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. And so it goes on to verse 20, more tests, trying to catch him. Is there no end to their ingenuity? This time it's about the new and hated poll tax, a personal tax on every individual, paid in these new coins with Caesar's head on, which ascribed divinity to Caesar. And for the Jews, this was anathema. There's only one God, of course, and that's not Caesar. Even to hold these coins was detestable to them, and to pay the tax, even worse. And so they try to trap Jesus, and they say, if he was to say, well, pay the tax, then people would be against him. If he says, don't pay the tax, then they can report him to the Romans. Either way, gotcha. But they hadn't reckoned with Jesus' skill and his by now legendary response in verse 25. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the testing will continue next week. Is it you, Andy, next week, I think? Questions about resurrection and marriage and so on. Back to this parable of the tenants. Some people don't want to call it a parable because a good parable needs explaining, has an element of mystery. This is just an allegory because you can see the wood and the trees here. You can see the nose in front of your face here. You can see the truth because it jumps up and slaps you in the face. And not just for the people Jesus was telling this to, but actually for us today as well. Firstly, I want to say that the parable speaks of God's vision of fruitfulness for the people of God. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, it wouldn't be long before the listeners would make a connection here with what Jesus was saying. The vineyard was a common picture for the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 tells the story in the first 7 verses. Isaiah says that he's going to sing a song, and he says, I'll sing this song. God has planted his vineyard, Israel, in rich and fertile soil. And he's provided all that it needs by way of hedges and taking the stones out of the soil and all that kind of thing. And he's looked for good fruit. You see, this was God's expectation of his people. Good fruit. That Israel would be a light to the nations. That the character of God would shine through them and so draw other people to them and to him through them. But when he looks at Israel, in Isaiah's time, he'd only found bad fruit. And on that occasion, the punishment for Israel was to go into exile. For 70 years they lived in exile, away from their land, away from their temple. And now Jesus picks up this theme, because the same requirement of fruitfulness is always on the people of God of every age. That's his vision. That's his chosen way to win the world to him. Through his people, through you and me, displaying the character of God in our lives, that we might be living adverts for him. I mean, hands up if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Obviously. Hang on, hands up. Hands up. Keep your hands up. If by believing you belong to the people of God. And hands up if you consider yourself to be fruitful. We just know, don't we? For all our efforts, and please, this isn't a guilt thing, because we all strive to be fruitful in many ways. But we all know we've got a long way to go. How can that be achieved? In a few days from telling this parable, on the night that he was betrayed, at the Last Supper, John records some of the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. You can turn to it if you want. It's John chapter 15 and the first 5 verses. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." What's that noise? Sorry. It's a banging on the door. It's the Lord knocking on the door again. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The message of the last few weeks to us, isn't it? Repeated again. Fruitfulness is about our relationship with him. Not in our own strength. Not for all our striving in a million years will we be fruitful in the kind of way that the Lord wants from us. He is the true vine. He is the new Israel. And the people of God will be fruitful if we remain in him, if we abide in him. If we consciously cling to him and feed on him and draw our resources from him and walk with him and talk with him and live in him and he in us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. This is God's vision for fruitfulness for the people of God. And that's us included. Second thing, though, as the parable unfolds, is we see God's patience and love for the people of God, and indeed for people everywhere. Verse 10, "At harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.'" So here we see a succession of servants sent to the fruitless people. As God gave them chance after chance to redeem themselves, to turn back to him and begin their fruit bearing. You see, in Old Testament history, is what Jesus is referring to, prophet after prophet was sent to Israel to warn them, to cajole them into fruit bearing, but all were rejected. We can see the patience of God with his people and beyond them to the world, a world which lives in ignorance of him. Speaking about Jesus' second coming and the reason for its delay, Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's a patient God. And he's a loving God. We've heard so much about this morning, haven't we? But verse 13 almost moves us to tears. "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." You hear the longing desire of God to see his people in a relationship with him and so be fruitful. That's what he made us for. That's what we're designed for, this communion with him. And here too, here, this not subtle hint as to Jesus' identity. And he's also answering, isn't he, this question that came to him in verse 1 and 2. You know, by whose authority are you doing these things? Jesus is actually saying, I am the Son of God. Send my Son, I will send my Son whom I love. These are familiar words, aren't they? The beginning of the Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22, at Jesus' baptism, God spoke from the heavens and said, this is my Son whom I love. These exact words, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. And we also realise here that as this story unfolds, Jesus knew what lay ahead for him. The tenants would kill the Son. And they would do so for their own reasons and by their own free will. And yet we see at the same time, theologically speaking, this was also part of God's plan. The outworking of God's patience and love for all mankind. For in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, a way was found for sin to be forgiven. For heaven's gates to be opened. For fruitfulness to begin in and through faith in Christ. So we see writ large here the patience, God's patience and love for all people. But the parable also reminds us of our fallen human nature. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The son and heir was to be killed so that the tenants might receive his inheritance, that they themselves might become the owners, or scale it up, that they themselves might become God. Here's what lays at the core of our fallen human nature, our desire to be God. It started on day one, didn't it? Adam and Eve, the serpent appealing to the hunger within the nature of Adam and Eve. If you eat from this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely you will become like him. And the temptation was too much, and of course the rest is history. The sadness is, it's actually not far from what God wants for each of us. You see, we're made in his own image. The stamp of divinity is on us. And we're created to be complete as we embrace him, as we invite him into our lives. Here's the irony of ironies, isn't it? Because in Christ, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of all the glories of heaven. What we desire in our fallenness is what is on offer from this loving God. The difference is how it's attained. God's way needs us to bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as Lord. Our way will do nothing of the sort. We'll be Lord of our own lives. Thanks very much. Again, we're fools if we see this parable aimed just at the teachers of the law, the chief priests of Jesus' day. Remember, they were religious people. But they were smug, they were sorted, they were satisfied with their level of religion and they were making it work for themselves as and when it suited them. But actually they were playing a part in bringing Jesus to the cross. For the Rick O'Tice event, you know, the Spar Opera Group is singing. And one of the songs we're singing, Roger's Chosen, is Were You There When They Crucified the Lord? It's been quite hard to learn, I think it's fair to say, hasn't it, Roger? And some of the sort of witticisms from the row that I sit in, you know, were you there when they crucified the Lord, is no, we weren't. And, you know, and et cetera, you know, wish we weren't singing this song kind of thing comes across. Didn't tell you that, did I? But hey. Were we there? Not actually. But actually, yes, we were. Because human nature was there. And whether it was the Roman soldiers, whether it was the religious people of the day, whether it was the crowd screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," we were there. How does that hymn go? "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out," isn't it, amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. These were religious people, and it can be the same for us, can't it? Sundays and other occasional times only. The rest of the time, I will be Lord of my life. But Jesus demands everything, every moment of every day, every fibre of our being, everything he's given us to be given back to him, so that everything he has is given over to us. A fullness in Christ, an abundant life. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Please answer the door." Because the alternative makes uncomfortable reading. Because finally, and very briefly, we see God's judgment here on those who reject him. For the Jews of Jesus' day, verses 15 and 16 would strike home, wouldn't they? They've sussed out what Jesus is talking about. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." See, the people understood the implications. The responsibility of the vineyard now belongs to those who trust in Christ and abide in him. And Jesus looked directly at them. Significant, isn't it? You sense his heart and his compassion. And he says, "What then is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." And he brings together these verses from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2 to show that judgment centres around him. He is the capstone. He is the stone that holds the arch in place. He is the one around whom all things revolve and stay in place. In him, if we're in him, he bears the judgment that's rightfully ours. But outside of him, he becomes a stumbling block or the stone by which you will be crushed. These are tough words. And we shy away from speaking of judgment in our day. We prefer, don't we, the patience and the love of God. But we mustn't let our understanding of his patience and love, which we sing of and do so happily, lead us to think that he is indifferent to our sin. He's a holy God who has provided all we need for salvation and fullness in him, yet who one day will judge the earth according to your response to Jesus Christ. So abide in him and bear much fruit. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a loving and patient God, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you've given us to respond to you. For the first time, perhaps years ago in some cases, or perhaps more recently for others, and then, Lord, over and over again, Lord, as we fight with that inner fallenness within us, which always wants to assert itself over you. And yet, Lord, graciously, you come back over and over again, inviting us to repent, inviting us to draw close to you, to abide in you, to claim that victory, Lord, over the sin that's within us. And, Lord, again, we come to that place and ask that we may indeed turn again to you, to hear you knocking on the door, to open that door that you might eat with us and we with you. Lord, help us in this, we pray, in your name. Amen.
touching on. I still think it'd be good to give us an opportunity to respond to that word and the end of the passage where